If you would please, let's take our Bibles out again, and we want to turn today back in God's Word to Luke 23. Luke 23, as we continue in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke, and we find our place here, of course, chapter 23, giving us a record of Christ's crucifixion. Luke 23, and we want to take up our exposition today beginning in verse 32, as we'll be looking at verses 32 through 38. Luke 23, and beginning with verse 32, the Scripture says, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" Let's now bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we open up your holy word. And Father, as we come before your word today, we acknowledge our need and our utter dependence upon your Spirit, the precious Holy Spirit, who opened our eyes to see and our ears to hear your word and the gospel, who saved us and transformed us, the Spirit who indwells us, the Spirit who led Luke to write these words. We pray that he would come afresh today and give us fresh awareness and insight and understanding. And Father, as we consider these familiar accounts of Christ and his death on the cross, may these truths again come with a freshness and with a very personal application as we seek to live in light of the death of our Savior. We thank you, O God, that you loved us and sent your Son for us, that we might have forgiveness and cleansing of sin. Father, if there are those here today apart from Christ, in accordance with your sovereign mercy and will, and according to your goodness and kindness, may you draw them to yourself, that they too might embrace Christ our Savior and find that cleansing and that wonderful salvation and embrace of Christ. Father, we pray all of this in his holy name. Amen. Last time, as we were looking at the Scriptures, we noted, looking at verses 26 through 31, we had there, of course, the words of the Lord Jesus, and I noted there it is Christ's instruction as to the real reason that we are to weep. We read in that account last time about this company of people who accompanied Christ to his cross. There was, of course, Simon of Cyrene, and we spent some time talking about him and how, on the one hand, he appeared to be merely a random passerby, but in the outflow of God's mercy and grace and sovereign will, he ultimately came to faith, his household, and was a blessing to the Apostle Paul, as is recorded later in the New Testament. We also noted about the crowds, this gaggle and throng of people, this great multitude of curious bystanders and people who were accompanying Christ to that cross. And then finally, we noted in verse 27 about these weeping women. It says that there were women who were mourning and lamenting for him. And as we noted that, we noted in verses 28 through 31 what Christ said in light of that situation before that great company. First of all, Jesus spoke a word of prohibition. He said in verse 28, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." Here was Jesus, bloodied and beaten and on his way to the cross, and yet he spoke these words of prohibition. He says, "I do not need your pity or your sympathy. I am not the one that you need to be weeping over. No, rather," verse 28, "weep for yourselves and for your children." There is someone you need to be weeping for. There is someone you need to be lamenting over, but it's not me. It is you. It is your children. And of course, we noted that that phrase, "daughters of Jerusalem," that actually is a phrase found often in the Old Testament. He wasn't addressing in these words merely those weeping women. No, the, quote, "daughters of Jerusalem" was a phrase that referred to the nation of Israel as a whole. They needed to be weeping. They needed to be mourning. Well, why is it that they needed to be weeping and mourning? Well, we noted the very reason why in verse 29 through 31. He said, "You need to be weeping," and he gives this prediction. It is another prophecy. Christ, as prophet, priest, and king, is making another prophecy. He says, "The days are coming," verse 29, "when great tribulation and trauma and terror is coming upon you as a people, upon yourselves and upon your children. It will be such a day of trauma and terror that barrenness will actually be a blessing. It will be a reversal of what is normally expected. In those days, being barren would have been a reproach to a family or to a woman. But Jesus said the things will be so terrible, the trauma will be so terrific, that it will be a blessing for your women to be barren. Secondly, he said the people will cry out to the mountains and the hills to fall upon themselves. He says things will be so terrible that it would be better for you to have a cessation of your very existence than to continue to breathe another breath and experience the trauma that is coming in those days. If it is true, verse 31, of what will happen to the wood when it is green, a reference to Christ, full of life, what will happen when it is dry, a reference to the barren, lost nation of Israel. It was, of course, a statement here, a message which Christ had been proclaiming throughout the gospel, and we've noted it over and over again. That message of national judgment, repeated again, even as he's walking to the cross, it is another message of judgment. Congregation, the gospel includes a message of judgment. Amen? Jesus made very clear the good news is good because the bad news is bad. Judgment is coming, and here is Christ on his way to the cross, and he's declaring, "Don't give me any sympathy. Don't give me any pity. You need to be mourning and weeping because judgment is coming." Of course, fulfilled in AD 70, whenever the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and dispossessed the people of Israel. We also noted there last time that these words of Christ were a word, a message of personal mourning, which he commanded. The words there, "weep for yourselves and your children," that is a command. And it certainly was appropriate for those people of that day. But congregation, that is a word of the gospel for all apart from Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is that you need to mourn. You need to be broken. You need to be contrite. You need to realize the awfulness of your sin and your rebellion and your depravity. and you need to be broken over it. You need to lament it. You need to be weeping over it. And that weeping needs to lead you to running to Jesus Christ and finding in Him a Savior who can deliver you from your sin. And so Jesus here speaks these words of judgment and these words about weeping. But really, these words initially for that first century setting are very applicable for us today as well. Judgment is coming, and sinners need to weep and mourn over their sin and run to the Savior. Now, as we look today, verses 32 through 38, we have Christ here as we have this record of His crucifixion. And several things I want us to note here, beginning in verse 32. First of all, we note the criminals who were accompanying Christ. It says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Him. Now, you will recall this reference here already has been noted. If you look back in Luke, look back just a page or two in your Bibles to Luke 22 and verse 37. Luke 22 and verse 37. Jesus says these words. He says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." Now, obviously, this is a reference to Isaiah 53, verse 12. Christ was, now turning back to Luke 23, 32, he was crucified with two criminals. And certainly, obviously, that's what's going on here. But more than that, Christ was reckoned to be a criminal in our place in order that we might have a sin bearer. Christ was not merely there in between two criminals. God, in His righteous judgment, He saw Christ as a criminal. He saw Him as a sin bearer in our place in order that we might have a Savior from our sin. And so we see here these two criminals. Look at verse 33. In verse 33, of course, we have the record of His crucifixion. It says, "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, or Calvary, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on His right and one on His left." Congregation, when we think about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, this is an act of history, but it is an act that really is the hinge point of all time and eternity. The cross was, first of all, an act of execution, obviously. Jesus was being executed, literally, on that cross as a common criminal. We know very well about this method known as crucifixion. It was a very slow and painful and agonizing form of death. People would hang on crosses for a long time, and it would be a process where they would have their lungs fill up, where they would literally suffocate in their own fluids as they hung there for hours and hours before they finally expired. The agony was unbelievable. That's what Christ experienced. The cross was an agonizing act of execution. Secondly, the cross was an act of God's prediction. Turn with me, if you will, back into the Old Testament, and let's just read, as we're going to be looking at several references in the Old Testament, turn back, if you will, to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, this psalm which speaks, of course, of Christ's crucifixion. And notice how this very method of crucifixion is predicted all the way back in the Psalter. Psalm 22 and verse 16. It says, Psalm 22 and verse 16, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Here you have this reference of having his hands and feet pierced. That is a prediction of the crucifixion all the way back in Psalm 22. And so we see here the cross. It was an act of execution. It was an act of divine prediction. Thirdly, and obviously, it was an act of salvation. Jesus Christ, the great Lamb of God, was nailed to that cross, not merely being executed as a common criminal, but being a sin bearer in our place in order that we might have salvation. This was the very Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. It was the very mission of Christ from the beginning. What we read of here in this passage is what everything has been leading up to throughout this gospel narrative. All of his great teachings, all of his mighty deeds, all of his messianic signs, all of his great miracles, his healings, his deliverances, all of his acts that showed his deity and his personhood, they all lead up to this moment where Christ was crucified on the cross. Congregation, if you will, let's just turn to a couple of passages. Turn with me, first of all, to 2 Corinthians 5:21 and note the words of the Apostle Paul as he describes this work of Christ on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. This very familiar passage we have here summarized, as it were, the very act of Christ on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, He," that is God the Father, "He made Him," that is God the Son, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Here you have a statement of substitutionary atoning sacrifice. Christ died in our place, in our stead. Just as we all fell in Adam, the first human, so in Christ, the second Adam, the final Adam, redemption is secured. Adam was created in perfection. He was able not to sin. And yet he sinned and he fell, and we all of humanity in our federal head, we all fell in Adam. And yet now in Christ, Him dying in our place, we now have a provision whereby we can be declared righteous. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. We have no righteousness whatsoever. Our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before a holy God. And yet, because of Christ and His righteousness, as Paul says here, we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin was imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, so that we in Christ are given new life, new standing, and we are declared righteous before our Father. If you will, turn with me over in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, we read again of this great act of Christ on our behalf. Yes, Christ was crucified historically. It was an act of execution. It was an act of prediction. But we understand that there was a mission of redemption involved in what He did. 1 Peter, if you will, look in chapter 2, verse 22 and following. Here you have, as Peter is quoting from Isaiah 53, 1 Peter 2, verse 22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting to Himself to Him who judges justly. And then notice verse 24. This is language of strict substitutionary atonement. He himself, emphatically, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For verse 25, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Praise be to God. That is the very act Christ was securing on the cross. He bore our sins in his body. You'll recall earlier we noted in our exposition in the various phases of his civil trial, both Pilate and Herod, the unanimous judgment of those civil trials is that he is innocent. He is not guilty. He has done nothing wrong, nothing deserving of death. And yet it was the desire of the crowds and the nation to have Christ crucified, and therefore Christ, in dying on the cross, he bore our sins that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, because it was by his wounds that we have been healed. This congregation is a statement of atoning substitutionary sacrifice. The very word for atonement means to cover over. And it goes all the way back to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. All of those various substitutionary acts of sacrifice, whether it was a bull or whether it was a pigeon or whether it was a lamb or whether it was a goat, all of those things were pointing to this reality. And Christ, the once for all Lamb of God, fulfilled for his people that act of redemption whereby we have atoning sacrifice. If you will, please turn with me over in 1 John 3 and note the language here in 1 John 3 and verse 10. 1 John 3 and verse 10, as we think about this very act that Christ secured for us. 1 John 3. We read that Jesus Christ died in our place in order that... I'm sorry, look in chapter 1. Gave you the wrong reference there. Chapter 2. I'll get it right here in a moment. There's five chapters. I've said 3 and I've said 1. Now look at chapter 2. And look at verse 2. I want you to note this word that is used. 1 John 2 and verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This word propitiation, what does that mean? Though that has to do with this atoning sacrifice that we're talking about. It is the work of Christ wherein he literally made appeasement to Almighty God. Appeasing God's wrath, appeasing his anger against sinners when he died on the cross. John says that he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. That is, the gospel goes forth and it is without any national or ethnic distinctions whatsoever. It does not speak of a universal atonement, but atonement that secures the salvation for all of God's elect in the whole world that he has chosen to be his children. John Owen said this about propitiation. He said, first of all, when you talk about propitiation, there are four essential elements. Number one, an offense must be taken away. That's the first essential element of propitiation. Number two, an offended person must be pacified. That, of course, is God. Number three, there is a guilty party, and that is us, sinners. And then number four, there is an atoning sacrifice. This is exactly what Christ did on the cross. He died in a substitutionary atoning sacrifice whereby he propitiated, he appeased, he placated, he soothed and satisfied the outraged anger and wrath of Almighty God. That was the very intent, that was the very design, that was the very act that Christ came to secure. Now, if you will, turn back to Luke 23. We see here the cross. It was an act of execution. It was an act of prediction. It was an act of redemption. Finally, I want us to note here in the last part of this section, Christ speaks these words in verse 34, what we could call words of compassion. Luke 23 and verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." These words of Jesus now, we noted the words of Christ as he approached the cross. Now we are reading words of Christ while he is hanging on the cross. As you are very well aware, I'm sure, there are the so-called seven sayings of Christ on the cross. This is the first of those seven sayings. And you compare the gospel narratives, looking at the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Mark, and you bring together all of this narrative and look at it synoptically, and we see these seven sayings. This first saying is a saying of compassion. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This congregation is a word of forgiveness. What do we make of this word Christ spoke, this first of the seven sayings of Christ? Well, number one, we see here a fulfillment of prophecy. We see a fulfillment of prophecy. Turn back with me to Isaiah 53 again. It's interesting how we find over and over again Isaiah 53 as one of those central Old Testament prophecies. Peter is quoting from it. We read from Peter a moment ago. We've already noted how being numbered with these transgressors, that's of course a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Note, if you will, in Isaiah 53, verse 12, we have here this statement again. He says, the prophet, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many." There's that language of substitutionary atoning sacrifice. "He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." You see, when Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," what was he doing? He was making intercession for the transgressors. He was appealing to his heavenly Father. He was not speaking to the crowd. He was speaking to his heavenly Father, and he was making intercession. Here we see a fulfillment of prophecy, fulfilling this act that shows us again how Christ, not only as a great prophet, but as our great high priest, makes intercession on behalf of his people. But secondly, this first saying of Christ on the cross, not only is it a fulfillment of prophecy, it is an example of how we are to love one's enemies. And I want you to turn back, if you will, to Luke 6. We think about this saying of Christ, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christ here is himself following his own teaching and setting an example for us to follow as well. In Luke 6, verse 27 and 28, this is what Jesus says. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, And then notice verse 28, pray for those who abuse you. Jesus says, this is what we are to do. We who are citizens of Christ's kingdom, we're not to live like the world. We're not to respond to the very real antagonism and the very real hatred that the world will hurl in our way, the way someone of the world would act. Rather than returning evil for evil and hate for hate and anger for anger, no, we are to live different because we are not citizens of this world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world, and we are to live differently. We are to love our enemies. We are to do good to those who hate us. We are to bless those who curse us, and we are to pray for those who abuse us. And interesting, here we have Christ on the cross setting for us the most incredible example of His teaching that we could follow. Have you ever been mistreated? Have you ever been abused? Have you ever been hated? Have you ever been treated with animosity or antagonism, or treated unfairly or rejected or ridiculed or ostracized? What's your response to that? Has anyone ever been treated more unjustly and hatefully than the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there any experience that we could bring up when we could say this is on par with or even worse than how Christ the Son of God experienced on the cross? I don't think anybody would raise their hand and say, you know, what I've experienced is worse than even Christ went through. And yet here we see Christ as the extreme example in His mistreatment, being cursed, being hated, being abused and beaten and bloodied and crucified. And what is He doing? He is interceding for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We see a fulfillment of prophecy. We see an example of loving one's enemies. Thirdly, we see in this also the blindness of the fallen heart. The blindness of the fallen heart. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What is Jesus saying by that? Well, Jesus is reminding us and pointing out in this circumstance the utter depraved condition of fallen humanity. We as sinners, fallen as we are, we don't even understand the depths of our sin and depravity. Turn with me, if you will, over in Romans, to Romans 3. In Romans 3, we have the statement there that speaks of the reality of our depravity. The Apostle Paul is quoting, of course, from the Old Testament. He says, in this universal indictment of all humanity, whether it is Jew or whether it is Gentile, all are equally guilty before God and in need of Christ. And he says in verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. What we desperately need is righteousness, and what we have not is righteousness. Verse 11, no one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is a statement of universal depravity. It doesn't matter who you are or where you're from or what you know or don't know. The Scripture declares man in his fallen condition is not righteous before God. Not a single one. Verse 11, they do not understand and they do not seek after God. The idea that they do not understand is that there is a blindness in their depravity. There is a deafness in their ears. There's a blindness to their eyes. There's a fallenness in their heart. They are dead. And dead men do not need a resuscitation, they need a spiritual resurrection. And that resurrection only comes by God's sovereign grace, whereby He takes dead men and, like crying out to the tomb and saying, Lazarus, come forth, Sinners who are depraved, who do not understand, who are lost and undone, need a resurrection, spiritually speaking. And that is exactly, I believe, what Christ is referring to here. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They can't even comprehend the depth of their sin and depravity. They can't even begin to fathom how fallen they are. And they will never, with all the education and all the book learning and all the experience and all the study, will never be able to spiritually grasp their need of a Savior. It must be through God's divine enablement that their eyes are made to see and their ears to hear. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is a fulfillment of prophecy. It is an example of loving your enemies. It is a reminder of the blindness of the fallen heart. And then fourthly, we see here the compassion of a forgiving heavenly Father. This very petition to the Father is for the very thing that sinners desperately need: forgiveness. That is what we need. We need forgiveness because we all are sinners and we all have gone astray from the womb. And we see here that Christ in this petition is petitioning the only one who can actually grant what sinners desperately need, and that is forgiveness. The Scripture says in Psalm 130 in verse 4, speaking of God, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Praise be to God. With God there is forgiveness. A congregation, if there was no forgiveness with God, we would have absolutely no hope whatsoever. Christ would not be praying this petition, interceding on behalf of sinners, and invoking this prayer, which was a statement of the very reality that He was procuring on the cross. That is our forgiveness. We see that God the Father is a compassionate, forgiving God, and therefore this petition is a petition we not only desperately need, but that, thanks be to God, has been answered in the work of Christ our sin bearer. Now, if you will, turn back with me to Luke 23. Again, we note here Christ speaks these words of compassion. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But note, if you will, as we continue in the last few verses here of this passage, there also is this statement, again, a fulfillment of prophecy, about these casting of lots. Verse 34, part B. It says, they cast lots to divide his garments. Now, you'll recall that we've already noted in our expositions previously that each of these elements, these are details that are very important in terms of the fulfillment of the Word of God. And I want you to look back with me again in Psalm 22. We were there just a moment ago. In fact, just kind of hold your place there because we're going to go here a couple of more times. And we note that this very reality is, again, a word that was predicted all the way back in Psalm 22 and verse 18. This idea of casting lots for his clothes. Psalm 22 and verse 18. It says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Here is the fulfillment of these verses. Casting lots for Christ's clothes. Notice, if you will, now holding your place in Psalm 22, look back again in Luke 23 and note the cruelty that Christ experienced. Verses 35 through 38. It says, the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And there was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." We see here at least two more prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled. One having to do with the derision that Christ experienced. And if you're still in Psalm 22, look back in Psalm 22 to verses 6 through 8. These scoffers, this derision that was hurled at Christ. Psalm 22, verse 6. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Here you see, as they were mocking Christ, as they were speaking these words of derision at Christ, scoffing him, they thought that they were just doing this out of their own twisted, perverted sense of humor as they participated in this evil scene, but they were actually fulfilling what Scripture had predicted. Mocking, wagging their heads, and speaking these words of contempt at the Lord Jesus Christ. You're there at Psalm 22. Turn over to Psalm 69. There's another verse I want to read here. Psalm 69 and verse 21. This has to do with this drink that they offered to Christ. Psalm 69 and verse 21. It says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Here is a fulfillment of Psalm 69 and verse 21. Here we read, this is exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus. Historians tell us that they would often take this concoction and they would give it to people on the cross, and it had something of a sedative to it. It was kind of a way to ease them a little bit, but it really wasn't that kind, because all it did is just prolong the situation even longer. And here we see in this situation, as they offered Christ this sour wine, back to Luke 23 and verse 36, this was not some random happenstance, but it was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 69 and verse 21. The inscription read, reading here in the various languages, verse 38, "This is the King of the Jews." Certainly, that was an accurate statement. And yet, the intent, perhaps at mockery, was actually an accurate reflection of reality. Congregation, what do we see from this very, very familiar passage? Well, number one, we note from this today how all of these various details, they all find their fulfillment as this prediction of what Christ had already said would happen, Luke 22, and the prophets and the Psalms had foretold, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 69. This reminds us that God was orchestrating all of these events, and there was not a single detail of this story that was beyond the bounds of His absolute sovereign orchestration of these events. Jesus was not some sympathetic messianic figure who got executed because he fell into the bad hands of bad people in this time. It was all an orchestration of that which was foreordained by God Himself and predicted centuries before, as God's purpose was fulfilled. Congregation, this reminds us that God is in control of all the affairs of mankind. Amen? Every single thing, God is in control. And that is for us a great encouragement. We look in this world and we see lawlessness abounding. We see wickedness as it is exponentially just kind of spreading in every direction. But let us remember, God is in control. and He is working out everything for His purpose, for our good, for His glory, and we can rest in His purpose, even if we don't fully understand. Secondly, we see in this our Savior as a great high priest. The words of Jesus, the first saying from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This reminds us of the ministry of Christ as our great high priest. He is prophet, priest, and king. And as our great high priest, He is the one who intercedes on behalf of us, His people. He is the high priest who offered the sacrifice, and the sacrifice was Himself on the altar of God's judgment. He is the one who still intercedes. In fact, if you will, turn with me back to Hebrews as we look in Hebrews 7. And let me just read to you a familiar verse, Hebrews 7 and verse 25. This wonderful statement about our Savior's intercessory work. Hebrews 7 and verse 25, "Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Praise be to God. Our Savior always lives to make intercession for us. What an encouragement that is. We see Christ as the great interceder. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that merely is a reminder of the reality of that ministry of Christ on our behalf at all times as our great high priest. He is the one who always lives to make intercession for us, His people. Christ the great intercessor, Christ the great provider of our redemption. Christ bore on His body our sin. Our sin was imputed to Him, His righteousness imputed to us, that we might have forgiveness and cleansing of sin. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that as we look at this familiar account of Christ's crucifixion, we see here the very central realities in the flowing of providence and the fulfillment of prophecy, that Christ indeed provided for us salvation, that we can become righteous because we are declared righteous on account of the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Father, we thank You for that salvation we have in Christ. We thank You that He is one who, as our high priest, offered up the sacrifice which You accepted and intercedes for us, Your people, that we might have all things necessary to live in this life and successfully be secured into Your very presence. Father, we pray that if there are those here today apart from You, those who know the story about the cross, but have not encountered personally the Christ of the cross, may You show them their need and help them that they might understand and might embrace Christ, our great high priest. Father, we pray that You would bless all of these words to our hearts. And we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.